Well, good morning, church. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 5. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 999. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. You can also fill out the visitor card virtually by scanning the QR code on your bulletin. We would love to follow up with you. Well, last week we began looking at a two-part message that I titled Underestimating Jesus. And we began looking at two stories that the gospel writers kind of joined together. We have on one hand the father of a 12-year-old girl who was at the point of death in sickness when her father Jairus goes to Jesus for help. And on the other hand, we have a woman who has been sick for 12 years with a bleeding disorder. And after all other attempts to get herself well have failed, she goes to Jesus for help. But we began seeing how they both, though they certainly had faith and expressed that faith in their going to Jesus in the first place, were underestimating Jesus. We saw how they underestimated his capabilities, right? They underestimated his power. They had one idea of what his power was or could do or the extent of it. But they were wrong in some of their estimations because they were not fully informed. And so they underestimated his power, but his power and his capabilities really are well beyond, far and above anything that they had in mind. And likewise, we might fall into that trap of underestimating Jesus' capabilities of putting God in a box. But that's not all they underestimated. They and we likewise might also underestimate Jesus' character and compassion. And those fall under our first heading, underestimating Jesus' capabilities, character, and compassion. And this morning we will also look at our second heading, understanding the cure, so that being made aware of this malady, we might be better equipped to avoid it. And not end up underestimating Jesus ourselves. But as always, let's begin by reading our text, which once again will be verses 21 through 43. And so let's begin reading in verse 21, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep." child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. And Father, as we sang in the words of one of our songs this morning, Father, we do pray that you would empower the preaching, because without your Spirit empowering it, it is nothing. Father, your words contain power, and the message that I bring this morning contains power only in so much as it contains your word and you bless the interpretation of it. So, Father, would you please empower the preaching, that your people would be changed, that I would be changed, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ more and more. Sanctify us. Your word is truth, and we are thankful for your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we ended our time together last Sunday by beginning to look at verses 24 through 28, and I direct your attention back to those now. The woman who has been suffering for 12 years with a bleeding disorder has spent everything that she had trying to get healed. Because here's another thing that we have to understand. To have a bleeding disorder of this sort made a woman unclean. And to be unclean would mean she was now considered somewhat, or even to the fullest extent, an outcast. Now, we don't know the extent of her uncleanliness based on the text, as in, we don't know the full extent of the bleeding disorder, the frequency, and other symptoms. Was she continually and every day considered unclean because she was bleeding every day or every now and then? We're not told exactly. Now, I can pretty much guarantee you that it would not have been too severe in terms of amount of daily blood loss, although it could have been a daily thing, or it could have been every few days or something like that. Again, we're not exactly told. But had her bleeding been a daily occurrence, it could not have been too severe, because depending on the amount of blood loss, she could die from anemia in as little as 6 months to a year. It really depends on the amount of daily loss and the amount of dietary iron that she could have possibly taken in to replenish iron stored in the body. Iron makes hemoglobin, which is a protein in red blood cells, and is necessary in the production of blood. And so it really is amazing that she survived through this disease for 12 years at this point in our text. But regardless of the severity in the medical sense of her disease, nonetheless, it made her unclean by Jewish law. And again, she spent all her living, all her savings, everything she had, she spent. And it does sound like she had quite the financial means at one point, but drained every bit of it, going from doctor to doctor trying to be healed. And again, Mark tells us that she suffered much under many physicians. And I want to give you just a quick example of what that may have looked like, because you can almost imagine the suffering under many physicians if what I'm about to share with you is what she actually went through. Now, I'm going to quickly read through a portion of the Babylonian Talmud. This Talmud is a collection of Jewish works, traditions, laws, which historically have been regarded as a guide for daily Jewish life. And it was completed around the 5th century, but the teachings, commentaries, opinions of rabbis go back centuries before that. So in one section of that, in Shabbat 110b, Rabbi Yohan B. Napacha from the second and third centuries is quoted as giving the traditional prescription for a woman who was dealing with a bleeding disorder. Okay, so this is what the doctors would have done to this woman. So here it is. Here's what this rabbi said. Let one bring the weight of a souz, which if I'm correct was about 4 or 5 grams, of Alexandrian gum, not sure what that was or how it was used, and a weight of Zeus of alum, which is a compound that contains aluminum and is used for pickling and canning to this day, and also in shaving cream because it causes the skin cells and tissue to shrink and it combats razor burn, and a weight of Zeus of garden saffron, and let one grind them together. She should drink these three ingredients with wine, and she will be healed from her emission. And if it is not effective, let one bring 3 vessels full of Persian onions and boil them in wine and give it to her to drink and say to her, stop emitting your discharge. And if that is not effective, seat her at a crossroads, and she should take a cup of wine in one hand, and then let a person come from behind her and frighten her and say to her, stop emitting your discharge. And if this is also not effective, bring her a fistful of cumin, which would have killed me, and a fistful of saffron, and a fistful of fenugreek, and cook them in wine and give it to her to drink and say to her, stop emitting your discharge. And if this is not effective, let one bring 60 barrel seals. I couldn't figure out what those were. Soak them and then spread it on her and say to her, stop emitting your discharge. And if this is also not effective, let one bring pashtina, which is a type of grass, boil it in wine and then spread it on her and say to her, stop emitting your discharge. And if this is not effective, let one bring a thistle that grows on Roman thorns and burn it and place it in ashes, in rags from linen clothing in the summer and in rags from cotton clothing in the winter. And if this is not effective, let one dig 7 pits and burn young grape shoots in them from vines and place a cup of wine in her hand and raise her up from that pit and sit her in another pit and raise her from that pit and sit her in another pit and raise her from that pit and sit her in this other pit. And each and every time say to her, stop emitting your discharge. And if this is not effective, let one bring fine flour and place it on the bottom half of her body and say to her, stop emitting your discharge. And if this is not effective, let one bring an ostrich egg and burn it and place it in ashes and linen rags during the summer and cotton rags during the winter. And if this is also not effective, let one open a barrel of wine for her and let her drink it. And if this is not effective, and here's the final and best one yet. And if this is not effective, let her hold a barley grain that is found in the dung of a white donkey. If she holds it for 1 day, her discharge will cease for 2 days. And if she holds it for 2 days, it will cease for 3 days. And if she holds it for 3 days, it will cease forever. Close quote. Honestly, I was kind of surprised that it ended there. I was expecting and if that doesn't work, right? But it sounds like barley found in white donkey dung was the magic cure. So, and look, I'm just helping you with a conversation starter here. The pastor talked about donkey dung in the sermon this morning. Do you want to hear about it? Right? Easy conversation starter. You're welcome. But in all seriousness, those were likely some of the things that this woman went through at the hands of her doctors. And you can imagine why these things would have made her worse, as Mark tells us. Right, so praise God for advances in medicine, and thank you, doctors, today, right? And so this woman lived this for 12 years, basically lost everything she had trying to get help. She was desperate. She was an outcast. She was unclean. But she had heard about Jesus. She had heard about his miracles, and so she looked to Christ in hope against all hope for healing. She thought to herself, If I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Verse 29, and immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She was healed just like that. After touching the fringe of his garment, as Luke would tell us, which was probably a tassel on what is known as the tallith, which is a prayer shawl, which to this day you can see Jews wearing. And in accordance to Numbers 15, 37 through 41, by command of the Lord, the shawl is to have a tassel or cord on each of the four corners of it to be a visual reminder of the law of God. And so this was the fringe of his garment. And upon touching that, she was healed. Now that was an incredible faith that she displayed. But yet again, like Jairus' faith, it was mixed with error. And two main things that I want to point out to you in that regard. First, there is a sense in which her faith was almost superstitious. Because where do you stop once you go beyond Jesus can heal me? He has the power to heal me. I mean, why does she believe that if she touched his garments, she would be made well? The garment itself has no power. But it had touched Jesus, well, maybe she thought, right? And so it has power. Well, what about the ground that Jesus walked on? The ground was touched by Jesus, or at least by the sandals that touched Jesus and then touched the ground. Why didn't she just go and touch the ground that he had walked on? Or just breathe the general air that he had walked past or breathed out? Do you see the point? She had great faith in Jesus being able to heal her. The how he would do it got a little superstitious. And so that aspect of this text is not for our example to be made a rule out of. The fact that she was healed in that manner was an absolute exception to the rule. And I'll get back to that in just a moment, but here's the second way in which her faith was mixed with some error. Her faith was mixed with fear. Error, not in terms of his capability to bring about healing, but in her trust of Jesus' character and compassion. And so she touches the fringe of the garment. She is healed. She immediately knows that she is healed. And then verse 30, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She came in fear and trembling. Luke tells us that as Jesus was looking and asking who had touched him, everyone around him denied having done so. And so Jesus stood there and looked around long enough for everyone around to have the time and opportunity to deny that it had been them. While this woman, knowing that she had just been miraculously healed, is trying to hide because she was afraid. Luke 8:47 tells us that, "And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him." She could no longer hide. She had to go public. And let me just quickly address this part where Jesus is asking who touched her, as if he didn't know who it was that had touched her. There were many other people walking around and pressing in on him and touching Jesus. And we aren't told that they were also healed, but this one touch in particular caused power to leave Jesus to heal this woman. Therefore, Jesus knew who she was, because his power is not some living thing with its own will separate from Jesus, as if it had just decided to leave Jesus and heal this woman. No, Jesus knew exactly who she was, why she was there, what she believed, how she was wrong in some of her thinking. He knew all of it. And so when he asks, "Who touched me?" it wasn't a question to address his lack of knowledge. It was a question to address the fear and incorrect views that this woman had. It was a question to draw her out from her attempts to hide. He was testing her to refine her faith. Because again, there was faith that he had the capability to heal, but she lacked faith in his willingness to do it, in the compassion that he would have for a woman who was an outcast, for a woman who was unclean. And so here's the thing, beloved. Here is the main purpose of Mark recording all of these details for us. It's not for us to look at this woman and be in awe of her faith and look to her example. There is some truth to that as a secondary purpose for this text, but that's not the main purpose. She was afraid. She underestimated Jesus' character and compassion. And the main point is also not to be in awe or to look at Jairus' faith and love for his only daughter. And it's also not to look at these miracles and expect the same thing. If our faith is strong enough, no, the purpose for which Mark records the failures and the underestimations of Jesus' capabilities, character, and compassion is so that we would instead stand in awe of this Jesus, that we would be astonished at the love and compassion of this Savior. Because again, beloved, he does not correct their errors. He does not turn them away in wrath or disappointment because of their shortcomings. Instead, this wonderful and merciful Savior has compassion on them. And instead of correcting, he cares for them. Instead of chastising them, he cherishes their faith and comforts them. That's Mark's goal here, to point you to the loving character of this glorious Christ. And so verse 35. This woman tells the whole truth, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Daughter. He called this grown woman, who was potentially older than him, daughter. He used it as a term of endearment. Because if you have faith in Christ, you are a child of God. He called her daughter so that she would immediately understand the level of love and compassion that he truly had for her. That one word coming from the mouth of Jesus says it all. And so notice this as well. Yes, I mentioned that he did not correct them. He did not chastise them. But don't take that to think that Jesus is simply okay with his sheep walking around in error. No, he wants us to know him as he is and as how he has revealed himself, not as we would have him be. And so, yes, he didn't correct and chastise, but notice the wisdom and gentleness of our Savior here. His very act of not correcting became the correction. Do you see that? He doesn't correct. He heals. Then he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your diseases." This woman did not walk away with that same fear and misunderstanding. She walked away thinking, "I had nothing to fear in the first place. What a gracious and compassionate Savior. Beloved, look at your Savior. See his love and his compassion and be assured that he has the same for you, daughter of God. The same for you, son of God. Look to Christ. If you are a child of God, Jesus is an infinite, bottomless well of compassion and concern for you. Cling to him. Get to know him. The Puritan preacher Jeremiah Burroughs once said, "Ordinarily, when we are burdened with outward afflictions, we only think of natural helps and comforts. Whereas the way for us to sanctify God's name, to do what is acceptable to God when any outward affliction comes, is to exercise our faith in the great promise of God in Jesus Christ upon the great covenant of grace that God has made with us in Him. Another preacher, Richard Sibbes, once said, "When you are disappointed with men, retire to God and to His promises and build upon this, that the Lord will not be wanting in anything to do you good." Close quote. He is not wanting in anything to do you good. He wants to do good for you if you belong to Him. And so if you belong to Him, you can be certain that everything that you go through, everything that happens in your life is ultimately going to bring about good, no matter how difficult it is or has been or will be. It will be for good, one way or another. But friend, if you have not been born again, if your heart has not been changed and opened by God, then you are still His enemy, and these comforts and promises are not for you. They are not a comfort to which you can rightly cling to. But you can have confidence in this. Because look at the gentleness that He shows in this text. Look at the willingness He shows in this text. And so listen to the words that He utters in others. John 6:37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And then verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So if you're not a Christian and you have some fear in coming to Christ, these texts are for you. Do not be afraid. Be confident that He is willing to save you if you come to Him. Believe in the gospel. Trust in Christ. And then these promises will also be yours and comforts for you to trust in. Back to what I began to mention earlier. This passage of Scripture here in Mark is not for us to be burdened by the level of faith that we have and somehow think that our lack of faith is the cause of our afflictions. As in, if we just had more faith, we would not be suffering through certain things. Right? That's not always the case. Again, this text isn't here to tell us that we too likewise can be healed if by faith we believe that we will be healed if we touch something that belonged to Jesus or something like that. And you better believe that those kind of superstitions are still out there to this day, even under the visible umbrella of Christendom. There are many who seek out certain relics and that are said to heal bones, clothing, personal belongings, hair of dead saints. We won't get into all of that right now. I personally was once deceived by the theology of the prosperity gospel and word of faith doctrine that said that if you have enough faith, then you can be healed of your diseases. I tried hard one year to believe and claim my healing from seasonal allergies. I get pretty bad allergies, especially back in Georgia. Thankfully, they haven't been that bad here in Washington, but one year, I was even telling people, I don't take allergy medicine anymore because I'm healed, because I believe I have enough faith. And I said that as my nose was running and my eyes were itching and red. But then I would beat myself up for not having enough faith. But beloved, that is not scriptural. And so again, this text isn't to tell us that our burdens, trials, and afflictions will be healed by the amount of faith that we have, but rather that whatever we do go through, our faith will sustain us if we have fixed it upon its proper object, and that is Jesus Christ. And so we are apt to underestimate Jesus' capabilities, character, and compassion at times. But notice now our second heading, understanding the cure. understanding the cure for this malady. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." There's the answer. How do we cure our underestimations? How do we cling to hope? Do not fear. Only believe. Have faith. But have faith in what? The fact that God will do what you believe or want Him to do if you have enough faith that He will do it? No. Have faith in Him. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. And how do you grow in that area? How do you grow in faith? You must get to know Him. The Christian faith is not a blind faith. A growing Christian faith is an informed and educated faith. Again, this text is not to make us believe that Jesus will heal our child if he or she is at the point of death, or bring him back if they have sadly passed, if we just have enough faith. But rather, it's so that we get to know Him more. Know Him better. See His compassion, His love, His character, His power, and believe the rest of the Scriptures that together tell us that God's plan is perfect, and we can trust Him, and we can move forward despite the tragedies and afflictions that we have suffered, and that Christ is with us, and that we can move forward, that He will empower us, that there is no plan B with God, and plan A is perfect and the best. And that we can cast our burdens upon Him, and that He really is for us and not against us, and that He will never leave us or forsake us or cast us out. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." That's what He says. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Learn from me. Get to know me. That's how you grow in your faith. In this instance in our text, He did bring this father's daughter back to strengthen His faith and to strengthen ours, that we may properly fix our faith not on the miracle, but on Christ. Verses 37 through 40. "And He allowed no one to follow Him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when He had entered, He said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at Him. But He put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with Him and went in where the child was." And so the daughter died. Professional mourners are called and are at the house putting on an act, getting paid to mourn. Matthew tells us that there were multiple flute players. And some historians would tell us that it was actually a requirement for anyone who lost someone to hire professional mourners, at a minimum two, even if you were poor. But either way, there is a crowd. Everyone is grieving the loss, and all of a sudden here comes Jesus, tells them that the girl is not dead, but is just sleeping, and they laugh at Him. Luke 8:53 tells us, "And they laughed at Him, knowing that she was dead." It was so obvious. Everyone knew she was dead. Now, Jesus obviously knows that she is dead, so why does He say that she is sleeping? Is He lying here? Well, of course not. Right? God cannot lie. Jesus cannot lie. And so here's what Jesus is intending to communicate. And I think we see this in other scriptures as well. Death is sometimes referred to as sleep. Now, some take that to the extreme and create a whole doctrine that's called soul sleep, where they believe that when someone dies, their soul sleeps until the second coming of our Lord in the day of judgment. We won't get into all of that right now, but I simply mention that to say, one, that I disagree with that theology of soul sleep. I believe the scripture is clear that our souls immediately are present with the Lord upon passing and are glorified and aware or awake, if we want to put it in that way to contrast the other. But secondly, certain scriptures like 1 Corinthians 15, verses 6 and 20 do use that language of describing death as sleep. And so there we read in 1 Corinthians, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." And then in 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And there are other verses that describe death as sleep. And so just really quick here, though our souls are not asleep and are very much with the Lord and in paradise immediately when we die, or in Hades, in torment when we die, for those who are unbelievers, our bodies, we can say, are asleep only in a figurative sense, with the purpose, saying that with the purpose of reminding us of the future hope of our bodies being resurrected, perfected, and our souls being joined back together in them. And so that's what we see here when Jesus says that she is asleep. She really is dead, and the second that she died, her spirit and her body parted ways. Her spirit was very much awake, but her body was asleep in the sense that it would one day be awakened from the grave. And so Jesus wasn't saying that she was asleep in order to lie or to intend anything or say anything other than to incite an expectation of resurrection. Because properly understood, that's what saying that someone has fallen asleep in death should bring to our minds, that their bodies will one day be resurrected and be joined back with their souls. Everyone, Christian or non-Christian, will be resurrected in this way. Paul says in Acts 24:15, as he speaks to Governor Felix at Caesarea, quote, "There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust," close quote. And so that's what Jesus was intending to say. Her spirit has departed, but her body is asleep because resurrection is coming. And in this case, it was coming in the next few minutes, not on the final day. And so once again, in a display of power that is grounded in his own authority, in his own capabilities, out of his own compassion, willingness, love, and foreordained perfect plan, he goes in the house, takes her by the hand, says, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. A miracle. Now look at how Luke describes it in Luke 8, verses 54 and 55. He says, "But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her," what? "And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And then he told them to give her something to eat," perhaps just to add to the evidence that she was really alive and not some ghost or something. She could eat because she was alive. And so you see, beloved, true knowledge of Jesus was acquired. And so falsehood was corrected, and faith was therefore strengthened. John Flavel once said, quote, "All other graces, like birds in the nest, depend upon what faith brings into them. Take away faith, and all the graces languish and die. Joy, peace, hope, patience, and all the rest depend upon faith. Close quote. And so the point of this text is, if you want to grow in faith and therefore grow in joy, peace, hope, patience, and all the rest, then grow in your knowledge of Christ. Grow in your knowledge of the Scriptures. And those things will be added to you. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we serve such a merciful and compassionate and loving Savior who knows our temptations, who knows our struggles, and who sympathizes with us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, that your Spirit would be at work in us and help us. Father, we believe and pray that you would help our unbelief. Give us more faith, Lord, that we may better serve you, that we may be better witnesses for you, that we may better honor the sacrifice that our Lord made on our behalf. And we pray this in the wonderful and matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Yeah. Let's stand.